We are looking this year, or early part of this year, at the word unify, broken down into five words: understand, be non-dual, include, forgive, and yearn. We've already looked at the first three of those. Today, we are beginning the portion about forgiveness. And in some ways, this is the most important because it is at the heart of not just our need, it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the Lord's Prayer, as we're going to look at it in a moment. And if we are to become united in churches, in the larger church, the larger body of Christ in our nation and worldwide, and even the world itself, forgiveness needs to play a huge role. And so that's why we're going to dedicate four messages on this very important word, forgive. Today, forgiveness and prayer. Next week, the depth of forgiveness. May 2nd, paralyzed by unforgiveness. And May 9, why forgiveness matters so much. I did change today's title from what was in the bulletin because it's the way the Lord led me as I was preparing. And I thought this is a better title. Prayer and forgiveness are tied together. You can't be effective in one without the other. Keep that line, that thought, in the backdrop as we look at a very familiar writing from Matthew's gospel. These words, and the portion of these words that contain what has been titled the Lord's Prayer, are, I think, without a doubt, the most quoted portion of the Bible in history, at least the New Testament. Because it is said every day. It's not just said together in churches like we do. It is said by people repeatedly and passionately, hopefully, or maybe just robotically, but those words, the Lord's Prayer, is so common even to people who don't necessarily believe in the God that prayer is being offered to. For that reason, sometimes it's good to go back and look at it from a different angle because you hear it right away and you go on autopilot. Oh yeah, the Lord's Prayer, I know what that is. So let's pretend you never heard it before and let's come at the whole prayer from the angle of forgiveness. Prayers that attempt to impress others are a sign of insecurity. He says again, verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by others. Whenever prayer is happening in public, whether it is a setting such as this in a small church, whether it is a huge church, whether it's a small group, even if it's just a handful of people, two or three people, if the person that is leading the prayer, if their focus is on what the people around them are thinking and they're trying to impress them with how they pray, well, God isn't impressed. And quite often what that can reveal is a need in the heart to be affirmed, to be liked, to be validated. So if I pray very, very passionately and powerfully and I quote scripture and by the way, I'm all for all of that, but if it's not coming really from your heart and not genuinely directed to the Lord, then all you're trying to do is gain approval of people. And that's insecure. I need them to validate me. I need them to make me feel good. I need them to think that I'm spiritual, that I'm the super Christian. And so that happens today. That certainly happened in Jesus' day as he talks about this. Prayer happened around the temple, in the temple courts. Prayer happened in the synagogues, and around that prayer would happen in the public square. And there would be some people among them that would try to impress. And rather than their dependence and their identity being found in their relationship with God, it's now found in how well I'm liked or what other people think. Social media can do that too. What does everyone else think of me? How many likes did I get? Ooh, I guess I'm a good person today. They love me, yay. You know, at a certain level, that's fun, and it can be a little encouraging, but if that's what we're depending on for our identity, then that's also a sign of insecurity, and prayer can do that in this manner. And then the sixth verse, your prayer is God's business. No one else's. And when you pray, so Jesus is assuming that you do, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is kind of the opposite problem of trying to impress people, okay? I don't know what to say. Some people have too many words. Others, I talked to someone not long ago that wanted to pray but didn't know how. Like, perhaps they heard those public prayers from people who, in their mind, are really spiritual and really close to God or whatever phrase they might use, and so they become intimidated. Like, if that's what prayer is, if that's what good, genuine, heartfelt, effective prayer is all about, well, I can't talk like that. It's just not in me. I don't know where to begin. So people get afraid to pray even by themselves. Well, guess what? It's just you and God. No one else is listening. It's just you. Where do you start? How about thank you? Where do you start? How about help me? Where do you start? Tell God. God, I don't even know where to start. Say that. Just say something. He's not going to judge you. This isn't an SAT test. All right, Miller, get started on your prayer. Let's see how you do in line one. Oh, that was wrong. That's not God. Go and pray quietly. There's no one to impress. There's no one to evaluate you. It is you and God. It's your business and with Him and no one else. And it is those basic prayers that is just right from the gut, and all you can utter is, God, help me. Or maybe like the line from that song we sang, Lord, I need you. Use it, say it, speak it. That's prayer. Verse 7, God will never be impressed by your words. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So, yeah, just like the people in the public square trying to impress others, well, God's not, oh, wow, I've never heard that before. Oh, Paul, what a prayer. I'm going to shout to the world how great a prayer Paul is. No, that ain't happening, thank goodness. It's God's not impressed. Be genuine. Be honest. Be open. And even when you're mad, even when you're angry about life, you're angry at God, one of the best prayers is, where are you? I don't feel you. I'm talking to air sometimes. It feels like God of heaven and earth and creator. And I wish you could just sit here with me like a person, but you're not here. Where are you? You see what happened to me last week, last year, last month, most of my life? Where are you? That is a great prayer. David prays like that in the Psalms. Just be honest, be open, be genuine. The eighth verse, God knows what you need, but maybe you don't. When it says in the eighth verse, do not be like them, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I've heard people look at that and say, well, if God knows everything, then why bother? Like, you know, He knows it already. He knows what I need, so I'm just coming. Well, at a basic level, it's like having children and you see them doing something they shouldn't have. Isn't it good if they come to you and say it rather than you pointing it out? You see a sense of remorse in them. Or on the other side of that, they simply come to you in a moment, give you a hug just because they love you. Mommy, Daddy, I love you. You know, those are really special, important moments. And that's so we can look to God, our Father, at, in a relational way here to say, you know what, God, you're here, and I'm glad. And he wants us to come to him. But the other aspect of this is that the needs that we think God needs to fulfill in us to do, to act upon, may not be what God's going to focus on. And so my prayer, in a very genuine and heartfelt way, and not in any sense selfish, but I really, this is what I want, God, and you pray that, and it's not happening, it's not happening, it's not happening. And so you can get frustrated and even stop praying. Well, it doesn't seem like it's making any difference. Well, God knows what we need better than we do. And sometimes in persistent prayer, we begin to understand our needs in a better way and in a deeper way, in a different way. How often can you look back in your life and you're perhaps even glad a prayer wasn't answered because there was something better or different, or that would have been a mistake later on? You can't see that now. So that's why we come to him. Bare your soul. Tell him all that you need, that you understand your life, and this is why I need this. And like the Apostle Paul, who prayed passionately for God to remove the thorn in his flesh 3 times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So even if I'm not getting that thing, situation, circumstance, healing, money, whatever it is, even if it's all for very good reasons, you still have his grace. You always have his grace. You always have his presence. And he wants us to depend on that first and foremost. Verse 9, saying who God is in prayer isn't for God's sake. It's for yours. Now, this is where Jesus gives the example of prayer. Even it says, this is how you should pray, you know, literally. And so if you look at this passage, there's 3 segments. There is the kind of don't let this happen to you part, okay? Let's remove the what not to do in prayer at the beginning. Then he says, this is how it should look. Not like we have to do it verbatim and just repeat only that prayer. If it comes from the heart, then great. You know, but it's there's components in that we'll look at in a moment. And then he ends with a comment on part of the prayer. So those are the 3 aspects that you have here. And the first one, verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is an incredible balance that Jesus gave us. God is Father, which is an intimate description of God. It is not the only description of God. God is Father, but God is not only Father. God is holy, but not God is just only holy. He's always holy, but or God is King, but he's not only King. Whatever word you try to use to describe God is a piece or a part, or it's helpful to in a limited way, but God is never limited or contained in any word. That's why when Moses asked his name, he couldn't give one. He didn't give one, because a word itself can't contain all that God is, but we still need some words as entry points, as beginning places to enter into this relationship with this Almighty God. So he starts with Father, intimate, loving, provider, supporter, defender, all that a good father is, okay? And then he goes to hallowed be his name. Intimate Father, holy, awesome, creator of the universe. All coming together in that first line of the Lord's Prayer. And so when I say to God, you are holy, and I use my own words, you are righteous, you are, when we sing those things, we're not reminding God of something he forgot yesterday. Oh, them at Bushkill, they're saying, you know, great is the Lord and worthy is his name. Thanks, guys. I forgot about that. I appreciate the reminder. No, that's not God. He always is what he is, and he knows what he is. But so why do we do that? For our sake. We are being reminded of who it is we are praying to. A loving Father. And if you have and had a loving Father, then you can kind of latch onto that image in a positive way. If you didn't, if your father was absent or, you know, abusive in some way, then that image is a little harder to enter into. So that's why there's others as well. So God as Father is either like your good and loving Father and even better, or the Father you always wish you had. Either way, that's one entry point, the intimate one. And then also hallowed, holy, awesome, all coming together there in that first line. And then the 10th verse, submitting to God's boundaries and purposes reveals where and why we may have wandered. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This one, I think, at least I do, maybe you can verify this in your own heart and mind. When I say those words, my first thought is, out there in the rest of the big wide world, God, bring your kingdom. God, make your will be done. Go ahead. I'm glad that you're busy doing that. Well, no. I mean, that's true. I do want God's will worldwide and all that kind of thing. But you know what? It is also me. In other words, I have to take ownership of kingdom come and will be done. Boundaries. What are the boundaries of his kingdom? And how am I setting up my life within those boundaries? Am I setting up my life within those boundaries? Or do I have such a small vision of God, a small understanding of his kingdom that I can hardly even fit in there? I'm going to have to go to, you know, a tiny house nation to get to heaven. I mean, come on. It's God is too little. But as our understanding of God grows and we embrace that and grasp it, as we learn, then God gets bigger. The boundaries of what his kingdom really is. You know, if you want to know what the kingdom of God really is, then read the parables, because Jesus talks about it all the time. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a man that helped a guy that was beaten up on the road when no one else would. The kingdom of God is like these seeds, and some grow and some don't, and here's why. The kingdom of God is like a father with two sons. One was really good, one was really bad, but the bad one came back and he still loved him. You know, I said three parables very quickly, three of the most famous ones, but they're all revelations, that is, revealings of what the kingdom of God is and what the kingdom of God means. Now, you take that then, and you embrace it in your own life, or you look for it in your own life, or you make a place for it in your own life. So how am I going to respond when someone is hurt and needing, and everyone else is ignoring them? How am I doing with loving the person who rejected me and insulted me, but they come back wanting to be in my life again? How am I going to use the seeds and abilities and opportunities that God's given in my life? Is my heart a fertile place for the ways of God to grow? I just rattled off a whole bunch of aspects of kingdom of God, the boundaries of God, that can happen in me. So when I say that in the Lord's Prayer, I want those things to happen. And purposes are his will. His will is not a confusing thing. Go to one of the Bible programs type in God's will. And there's some really great New Testament passages on that. And just what God's will is for us. It's too often we get bottled into what's God's will for me, my personally mapped thing just for Paul Miller. Well, that's really what I choose. In other words, every day I can choose to walk in the larger will of God or not. And when I don't, he still loves me. He'll wait for me. That opportunity is still there, or maybe it isn't, but I still love you, but there's still a new opportunity today, so what are you going to do with it, Paul? That's always his will, It's whether or not I'm walking in it, whether or not I'm fulfilling those purposes. And so as we pray that kingdom come, will be done, it is perhaps revealing within us places that we haven't allowed God to enter into yet. The old phrase about my heart being God's home and blocking off rooms to God. You can come on in the living room. It's clean and tidy and glad you're here, but please don't go to the upstairs bathroom. No. Don't go to that closet in the basement. You know, and those metaphors are really helpful in this regard. My body's most basic daily need is food. In the next part of the prayer, then in verse 11, give us today our daily bread. If you go without eating, you're going to be hungry. If you are fasting, you understand that, but eventually you're going to eat. You need to eat. I don't know how many of you, if ever, have experienced hunger in the sense that you are hungry and you're not fasting and you want to eat, but there literally is no food available for you. And whether that be for a short period of time or a day, or there just isn't enough, or the food you have is really not very good, are good for you, it's not filling you, and certainly millions around the world, and even many millions in our nation at some level or another are experiencing that. I mean, that's a big part of the reason we're making meals on Saturdays and taking those boxes on Tuesday and helping people have enough to eat, because God wants us to eat. So your body's most basic daily need is food, and God, we need to trust God to make sure that we're going to have it. And the audience that he originally said these words to, there were people definitely in that group that had experienced that kind of hunger, where literally, where is the next meal going to come from? And we are so blessed in this culture that most people are not affected by this, but many are in a growing kind of way. Now, I said how this whole prayer is focused on forgiveness. So if it begins with being humbled by the awesomeness of God, although he is still my Father, and it goes into his kingdom and his will, then it's narrowing me down to the basics of my life. I'm glad that I have food, and I need to be thankful for that. Then he goes from food to forgiveness. My heart's most basic daily need is forgiveness. It's almost as if this is where the prayer was headed all along. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, or trespasses, or sins. You get the meaning. Forgive us as we forgive. To live in unforgiveness toward others starves your heart. If forgiveness is your most basic need in your heart, when you withhold forgiveness, it's basically starving your heart. This is an evangelical church. And I know in many circles that word isn't popular today, but the true meaning of it is, I always tell people, you look for the word angel in the middle. And we are messengers from God with the gospel. That's what it needs to be, okay? There's other things that got thrown into it, and the understanding of today is, you know, has a lot of negativity attached to it. But that's when I say evangelical, that's what I mean, messenger from God. Now, the expression of evangelism that I've grown up in has often used things like, a simple reading of John 3:16, or what's called the Romans Road to Salvation, or the four spiritual laws, or the great chasm and divide between us and God, and the cross, you know, bridges that divide. And all of those are very helpful. They're very good. But I think an imbalance in that understanding of salvation is that it feeds people the message that all you got to do is ask God's forgiveness in you and you're done. That's it. Praise God, I'm forgiven. Glory, hallelujah, I'm forgiven. Yay, I'm forgiven. Then you go back to the Lord's Prayer, the most commonly quoted part of the Bible. And forgive us our sins as we forgive. Wait a minute. They didn't tell me that at the altar at the chapel. Now, again, I'm not putting down that first step because it is the first step. You need that. You need to go to God and say, Lord, I need you. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I'm hurting. I'm tired. I'm addicted. I'm whatever it is that has filled up your life and you don't want that anymore. And you go to God for the first time and you pray that prayer. Wonderful. Praise God. But it was never intended to stop there. That is the starting point. And the next step is to take that level of forgiveness, whatever it is that you received, and pass it on. And so right away, Jesus turns it from part of your prayer. So you know how holy I am. You understand something about my kingdom and my will. And you're fed every day, and you're forgiven, so keep forgiving, or start forgiving. Otherwise, you're starving your heart. Even as I follow God's lead, temptation will be close by. Verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation." Would God lead us there? This is one of the most confusing parts of the prayer. And I think it's been explained in a lot of ways, and here's what I see, is that if you connect it to the previous verse about forgiveness, okay, I've been forgiven by God, wow, that's awesome. Other people need to know that. Not just to know that they too can be forgiven, but they can see forgiveness in you. Especially if you need to ask forgiveness of someone, or you need to forgive that person who really zinged you. Then you are giving them the gospel message by forgiving, and they might say, "Where'd you get that from?" Well, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And so, in other words, forgiveness is embodied in your life, in your actions, in your attitudes, in your relationships. That's where it needs to go. So it says, lead us not. So leading means you are following. Now, where are you following Christ to? Well, based on the previous verse, I've just been forgiven. Who do I have to forgive? And when I go to them, are they going to be happy about it? Not necessarily. Maybe they haven't thought about it for a long time and you brought it up, and just because you're ready to deal with it, they might not be. Or you're in the process of trying to forgive and they do something else on top of what you're already hurt by. There is the temptation. God didn't lead you to the temptation, but where God leads you will include temptation. Do you see that distinction? It's not as if you just go on autopilot now and your life is good and untroubled. Yay, I know Jesus. Woohoo, let's go to heaven. It's you've been forgiven. Praise God. You know that. Now share it. And in sharing it, you're going to have trouble sometimes. You're going to have rejection sometimes. You're going to have people who are going to throw hurt on top of hurt instead of bringing reconciliation. And let me say this too about forgiveness. It's easy to understand, not easy to do. It is a simple truth that can be very, very difficult, even in some ways lifelong, to apply, depending on the offense. So God doesn't expect you to say in your heart that you forgave someone and then it's all done, and over with. Okay? You should start there, but what he's looking for is the will in you to forgive. God, that person that hurt me that deeply, I've held them in hate so long, and I feel like I have a right to, help me to learn to forgive. Help me to walk that path toward that. Help me to love them. Whatever words are going to set you on the path. That's what Christ is looking for. There's other offenses that sometimes the only thing in the way is your pride. Okay? And hopefully you can overcome that fairly soon, because you have to be humble. And how did you learn to be humble? Well, you prayed to the God who's holy. Okay? So go back to the beginning. Go through the process. Yeah, okay, that was dumb, and I feel stupid, and I'm really sorry. It shouldn't affect our friendship, and I love you. And you can both move on. But when it's much deeper, it's not that easy. And so the process of forgiveness is important, but having the will, there's that will be done, having the will to go there, to follow that lead, is what Christ wants in you. And you will be tempted to step back. You will be tempted to run away. You'll be tempted to act back in hate. You'll be tempted to bring vengeance upon someone. Things you may have done before. Those are the temptations. God didn't lead you there. God led you in the path of forgiveness, and that stuff's always nearby. Don't confuse suffering and danger with temptation and evil. Because he goes on then to say, but deliver us from the evil one. So you've decided in your heart, I'm so thrilled to have the forgiveness of God in my life, and I want others to know that, and I have to apply it to the people that I either need to forgive or you know, they need to forgive me. And you begin that path, and it gets hard. And there's temptation there. And you're going to need strength. And that's where you want him to deliver you from the evil one. Now, I worded this way because sometimes people have this idea that, you know, being a Christian, especially one who has grown, you're not going to encounter problems. You're not going to have troubles. It's supposed to be joy and peace and love. And it is. But Jesus also said, in this world you'll have trouble. So it's not that the trouble is absent. It's that in the trouble, God is present. That makes the difference. That's what matters most. The Bible study that we've begun in the men's group the other night looked at Noah. And Noah was, you know, in the ark for months, floating around, you know, long after the floodwaters were gone, but they had to recede, and it took months. And so he's there with his family and all these animals. And at some point, they have to start to wonder, is this ever going to go away? How are we going to do this? I mean, and it doesn't tell us this, but if I were there, I would have done this. I would have said, God, when's this over? God, please draw out the water tonight. Now, I think Noah knew that wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to go, zip, it's gone. But even though God didn't answer that prayer necessarily in terms of, bang, do it now, the fact that God was with him and brought assurances, and when he sent out the birds and brought back the leaf, those were signs of hope, signs of hope. That's what God gives us, just enough hope to keep going, just enough understanding of his presence to take the next step. And then verse 14 and 15, now this is the last segment. So we had the beginning part of this passage where, you know, here's what you shouldn't do in prayer. We have the example of prayer, and now he has a commentary on his prayer. So of all of the things that Jesus could have pulled out of the prayer that he just taught to kind of reemphasize, we have some teachers in the room, okay? So you get to the end of the class, you may have a main thing that you want them to remember about that lesson, okay? So you're going to go back to the main thing, okay? I mean, all the other stuff is good too, but if you remember nothing else, remember this. Or you reemphasize that which is most important. So when Jesus reemphasizes part of his prayer, does he go back to the beginning of the prayer? Remember, God is your Father and he's holy. No. That's still really important, but it's not where he went. Did he go back to, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done? Really important. Did he go back there? No. He didn't go back to daily bread. He goes back to forgiveness. So it's Christ's way of saying the center of this prayer is that, because he says in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Again, it's not just me and Jesus, I'm forgiven, that's it. That was never the gospel. That was never Christ's intent. That isn't what he did for us. That's just the starting point. People need to know that forgiveness from God is real because they see it, they feel it, they know it from people. And Christians should be leading the way in that. People who don't believe in Jesus or anything about the Bible are capable of forgiving other people, and that's good. But we should be leading the way. We should be the first to forgive. How often today is the church in its public presentation to the rest of the world doing the opposite? How often today is the church seen as those that withhold forgiveness, those that, you know, stand up for, you know, retribution and get back at them? That's not the gospel. That's not who Jesus is. God's offer to forgive you is dependent upon your willingness to forgive others. Prayer and forgiveness are tied together. You can't be effective in one without the other. With that in mind, let's go to our time of prayer this morning. And Linda, what song are we doing at the end here?
Master's Calling. You actually want to do it now?
Yeah. Let's start with that song, and then we'll close our service today with our morning prayer.